Don't you love that amazing grace? Yeah, I love it when we can sing good news in a really crazy world. Welcome to River Bluff. I've met some new folks, and we're glad that you're here. I want to ask you right off the bat, how many people have been at the fair already? Raise your hand. How many have eaten some good fair food, good grease, good stuff? That's good. Well, you guys know that the fair has started and kicked in, and today's a huge day at the fair. The Newsboys are playing tonight, and you can go out and see them, but this makes it even more special. Guess who's opening for the Newsboys? Micah. And Nate and the Saints, yeah. You guys, that is so huge, especially for us that have been listening to the Newsboys for a long, long time, and it's going to be a great concert. You can go out there. 7:30 is when Micah and Nate and the Saints goes on, and then the Newsboys right after that. And so, Micah, we're so proud of you, man. We're proud of you. We're proud of you the way God is using you all over this city. And tonight, while you're standing at the fair, just know that your church family is cheering for you and proud of you. Hey, I think it's the picture of the whole week. You may have seen it already. The headlines came out and read this way. 1 year, which was yesterday, after saving her life, Texas police officer has tea party with toddler who choked on a penny. Dallas police officer, and it's an incredible story, Patrick Ray, and the picture is of Bexley Norville and Patrick Ray having a tea party 1 year after Bexley nearly died. You may not have heard the story, but it was pretty incredible. A year ago, yesterday, Patrick Ray, officer, Dallas police officer, is just getting off work. He just turned his computer off in his car, and as he was turning his computer off, a call came in, and it spoke of a 22-month-old little girl that was unresponsive, obviously choking on something, and he realized that he was close enough that he could get there. He turned everything back on. David Hahn, you know about this, and other law enforcement. He got to the house, and he found Bexley unconscious, not responding, and he began to just try to determine what it was that she was struggling with. They have the camera, and you can hear his voice in the background saying to her, believing that she might be choking on something, "Honey, open your mouth, open your mouth, open your mouth, open your mouth." And then you could hear him saying, "That a girl, that a girl." Well, long story short, they were able to get her to the hospital. They did an x-ray and discovered that she had swallowed a penny. She swallowed a penny and don't know where it came from. Her mother said, Tammy Norville said, "I'm not sure how she got that, but I'm so thankful for Officer Patrick Ray, who came and helped us." 1 year later, when asked Bexley what she'd like to do, she said, "I'd like to have a tea party, and I'd like to ask the policeman to come over." Is that not a great picture? Don't you love that? And that's a Dallas police officer. Don't you love that? You guys, this morning, and welcome, I wanted to show you the picture of the week because it has something to do with what Tammy Torville said. She said that she was rocked to the deepest core of what we're talking about this morning. And that is that we're talking about what you brought with you. We're continuing our study on faith, and we're talking about it in a little bit different way than we have in the last few weeks. We're actually talking about the parameters of faith. Now, most of us don't really feel comfortable talking about, especially in church. Now, listen, this is language that we all do fully understand. It's just that in church talk, we usually don't talk about faith being limited. We talk about it as if it were unlimited. We talk about it in a quantitative way. But this morning, I want us to think about the perimeter of our faith, understanding the theme or the definition. The perimeter is really the outer edge, the boundary, the limits, the margins. In military terms, they often talk about defending the boundary or the perimeter of a position. What I'd like to suggest today is every single person in this room walked in here with faith in something. Everybody did. You believe in something that is actually impacting your life. Well, you know the direction we're going to go. It has to do with your faith and your relationship with God. Here's where I'd like for us to go. I'd like for us to for a moment just evaluate the parameters of faith we have. And you know what those are. Those are those things that sometimes we can trust God easily with. And then to consider those things that sometimes don't fall in the box and it's more difficult. And it's those times that you're being stretched in what it is that you believe. Think for a second. What are those things for you? What's the thing that is difficult for you to hand over to the Lord right now? That you are struggling and you would say, I feel like I'm in a box or I'm kind of confined. And to do that would be to go to the outer limits of my faith. Well, you know, it's interesting because we don't always feel comfortable talking about faith in terms of boundaries. Church people love to talk about it like it's there's no boundary to it. However, understand this, that we often refer to faith in a quantitative way. You hear people talk all the time. I don't have very much faith. My faith is small. I have faith in God. I have a lot of faith. Jesus said one time, oh, ye of little faith. He talked about having faith as a mustard seed. And so it's not really uncommon for us to say, like, man, how much does it take? And how much is a lot of faith? And what would a little bit of faith look like? We've been talking about a defiant faith, understanding that the world is filled with lessons about faith. You can't turn on the news right now without it coming up in some way. Let there be a shooting, let there be a terrorist attack, let there be any kind of violence, and one of the very first questions you'll hear today is, we're trying to determine whether or not they were radicalized, what they believe, and basically that's just saying, hey, what's their faith? And so it's not uncommon. It's in the news every day. It was in the news yesterday. Did you know this? Yesterday was the 60th anniversary for the United States to agree on the motto of the United States. And do you know what the motto is? How many of you knew that it was not the motto before 60 years ago when President Eisenhower signed the legislation that officially made "In God We Trust" our national motto? Can you believe that? That's just been 60 years. It's created a lot of issues right now because 15 years after that, which was yesterday, 15 years after the 1957, or 1957 when they put it in, it took a year. People begin to say, hey, wait a minute. Are you sure that we can imply that we have a faith in God? And I just got to tell you, man, it doesn't matter where you live. Everybody's got a faith in something. And everybody, by design, in God's word, is designed to say, is there something bigger than me? And is there something more? And so people are constantly saying, hey, is there a God? Is there not a God? And so legislate that or not, everybody's got eternity stuck in their heart and they're trying to figure it out. Incidentally, "In God We Trust" was first appeared on the U.S. coins in 1864. And it's appeared on paper currency since 1957. We're a country that is constantly confronted with our faith. Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm not sure about everybody else's. Sometimes I'm not even sure about my own. But I'm understanding this, that if we are a faith people that is trying to figure out what we believe, then we owe it to ourselves to try to understand a little bit more about what it means to put our faith in God and what that looks like. Now, when we talk about parameters of faith, again, it's a little bit uncomfortable, but it's something that you brought in today. We've talked about the two guys in the Bible. It's the one topic, it's the one place where Jesus twice says, that's amazing, that's amazing. We've said it every week so far. If you're brand new, we've talked about the two times, only two times Jesus goes, okay. That's amazing. Did you know it both times refers to what you brought in? And that is the ability to believe or not believe. We know the scripture in Luke chapter 7, verse 9. It's where Jesus talks to the one guy. We'll not go into the whole passage. We've done it every Sunday for the last several weeks. But it's where the soldier comes to Jesus through some friends. He stands at a distance and he says, and he appeals to Jesus who's coming through town. The guy is actually an outsider looking in. He's not Jewish. He's just heard about Jesus. He puts his faith in someone that he has never seen before. And he sends word and says, could you please help my servant or another soldier who's dying. Jesus says, well, let's just go to his house. And as he's approaching, you all recall, he sends more friends and says, No. You don't need to come to my house. I understand your rules that you can't come to a Gentile's house and not be defiled. And so if you could just say the word, and it's right then that Jesus says, really? Really? Just say the word? That's all you want me to do? And then he says the famous line, but you know what he's doing, don't you? Is the guy actually said, Jesus, I recognize you even from far off, that you could simply speak. And he says, I'm like that too. I have 100 people under me. He says this. I tell one to go here and one to go there and one to come, and they do it. So I understand that you have authority, and it's right then that Jesus stops everything and he says, that's amazing. I've not seen anything like it. We've got that end, and then we've got the other single time where Jesus says, that's amazing. And that was in the very place that you wouldn't expect it. It was like the pep rally. It was the home team. It's where you're supposed to do your best. You remember what scripture says? He comes into Nazareth and he sees his old friends and his family. And we said, for anyone that's got some dysfunction perhaps in your family right now, or you've had some difficult times in your family, you're in good company, because Jesus' own brothers and sisters didn't believe it. Can you believe that? And as he comes into Nazareth, where they should have been going, Jesus is coming. They said, wait just a second here. Aren't you the carpenter's son? And remember this whole thing. You're the carpenter's son. And we even said, hey, the good questions that started were really good. Hey, who are you and where are you from again? And they're asking good questions, which we all said it's okay to ask God questions. They start with good questions, and then they actually turn and they become questions. They're still questions, but they become statements. And the statements begin to say, hey, aren't you the carpenter's son? Aren't your brothers and sisters here? Isn't your mother Mary? And what is happening is they begin, now be real careful here, because it's going to hurt somebody's feelings really bad, especially church people. This is a tough one. Because we think we got the corner on the market sometimes, totally, and that we get this. But what happened was they were overly familiar with Jesus, part of his life. They had known him as a little boy playing in the street. They knew who his mom and dad were. They knew who his brothers and sisters were. They had just enough knowledge that they were actually dangerous. Believe it or not, they were dangerous. The reason for that is that they came to the meeting that day with preconceived idea of who God was. And they were fixing to put him right smack in the middle of a box. Any church people ever do that? At other churches, I mean? Okay, we have a few. I know some other churches that are like that. Anyway, they basically miss it because of their preconceived idea. And so what happens is that he says to them, hey, this is who I am. They then do something absolutely crazy. It says that they were not receptive of him, but they were actually offended by him. This is just makeup. Is this not the carpenter's son, son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And then it said they took offense to him. Jesus then, we said, feels like he jumps about a billion miles. Because instead of like way trying to answer it, he simply makes this statement. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. My friends, if you've ever been in a relationship with your family and they didn't understand what you believed or your faith, sometimes the ones that you want the most, husbands and wives, you want them to get this. You're trying to get this. You're hoping that somebody's going to understand it. And it's the very ones that you want the most that sometimes you feel rejection. You become the religious nut or the radical. It says that they were offended by him. And this is what was crazy. They were offended. The word offended actually means they became resentful or annoyed, typically as a result of a perceived insult, affronted, irritated, galled, aggravated. And we all said last week, we can't go hard on these guys because The Bible actually says that we're all at some point offended by Jesus. Sometimes we're offended by God whenever he gets so close to that personal part in your life where you know, and he knows that something's got to change. That God is present sometimes. The Holy Spirit actually has come, one called alongside Jesus to convict us of our sin. And so sometimes we don't like, and can I tell you, the times that I don't want to be around Christians is generally when my heart is cold and distant. And I can play the part, but my heart is not in the game. And it's sometimes because even being around believers or with the Holy Spirit or with God, I begin to feel like something's got to change. He's speaking to my heart, and I'm offended to think I've got to do something about this. And so what they are annoyed. They're typically as a result of a perceived insult. And we said this, because Jesus said it actually to his disciples and to you. He said it to you. He said it to all of us. He said, blessed are those who are not offended by me. As if to say, we could be offended by him. Remember that time when he explained the Lord's Supper? And we all said, he's talking to him and he goes, okay, this is my flesh, eat it. And this is my blood, drink it. You're going to eat my flesh and my blood and do this in remembrance of me. And do you remember? And we just said, eat my flesh and eat my then drink my blood. Let's just be honest. Does that sound weird to anybody besides me? Yeah, it does. What Jesus was saying is that my relationship with you is one to partake of that is deeper than just the surface. Do you remember what happens? He gets out and he goes with his disciples, and his disciples are talking to him, and he senses that they are baffled about this whole deal. And he says to them, hey guys, did that offend you? And you almost see them like this with Jesus. Oh, no, no, no. That doesn't offend us. A little bit. It's weird, but it doesn't offend me. He's actually talking to believers who can be offended. As we begin to talk about the parameters of our faith, we begin to see Jesus. And what he's about to do is he's about to do something that every person in this room has asked a question about. Every single one of us have said, hey, how come? Well, let me just show you. Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, in his own household. And then here comes the thing, right here. Here it comes. Some are going to go, yep. Just what I'm thinking. That's why I don't see God do things. Well, here, let me show you. And the Bible says this, that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. So what happens is after they are offended, we see that Jesus simply says, once he recognizes their situation, he says, pack it up, we're leaving. And some here would just be like, that offends me. Because isn't Jesus supposed to do like backflips and cartwheels? Isn't he supposed to woo me? And I'm just waiting. If God would do something, I would follow him. I don't want to offend any mature, like, awesome believers in this room, but I got to tell you, there's a world out there going, I would believe in God if he'd do something. It's funny, if you ask people what they want him to do, some would say, show me an angel on Sunshine Street. Give me the lottery winning tickets. Tell me who's going to win the World Series. Or they don't really say those kinds of things, but they do put him to the test all the time. God, why did you? I am a little offended, God. Where were you? Where were you in my divorce? Where were you? And where were you when my mother died? I was so alone. Where were you when that infraction happened to me as a little boy or a little girl? Where were you? And so actually we're saying to God, God, this has been a big test, and I'm offended that you would allow me, if you loved me so much, to have this happen. Everybody's asked that. What I love about what Jesus does, and it creates a whole bunch of offense. This upsets a whole bunch of people. Theologians this morning are talking about what he says here. He says, there's no honor here, which we said last week. Honor is simply conferring distinction on someone, giving Jesus his rightful place, is what the soldier did. These guys are not about to give him his rightful place, not even in his hometown, not even in his own living room. And so what happens is he simply says, we're not going to get in a little argument here or a little match between us. He just looks at his disciples and says, we're leaving. And the Bible says something weird, that he could not do any mighty work there. Mark actually says, if you look at other translations, some of yours, it says that he could not do miracles there. Now listen, we got to deal with that, because is he God or is he not God? Is he like Superman, that he needs our faith to be Superman? And if he should come to a room where people don't believe him, it's like kryptonite, and he becomes weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And that he just lives off of our generated hype. And we believe, and the more we believe, the more. And you know what? You hear some faith healers and those faith preachers sometimes. Man, it's not happening because you don't have enough faith. You're running low. Get more faith and God will do something. And I got to tell you, I love that this passage does not say that at all. Do you know what it says? It says that there, and it is probably the greatest blessing, and it's probably what some would believe in this room, the greatest frustration about God. You know what it says? Number one, you cannot put God in a box and put him in a formula. That's probably the best news in the whole wide world. Can I tell you what the worst news could be for you today? Is you can't put God in a box and you can't put him in a formula. Very same thing. That there's no formula that if I do this and I do this and I do this, then God has to do that. It's also frustrating that, and it's also the best news, that God doesn't have to do what Scott Watson says. Or you, put your name in. What happens is he says he could not do any miracles. The scripture says, that's pretty strong language. He couldn't do any. Listen to what Matthew says. The very same, almost verbatim, same story. But Matthew says it differently. He says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, what's happening here is they're really having, really what all of us are doing, trying to determine the power of God. Does he have it or doesn't have it? And what tricks it, what triggers it, and what doesn't? When's he going to show up big and when's he not going to show up big? It's important that we understand a couple of things really, really quickly. And that is this, that as we look at Jesus' miracles, that we understand something about them. Let me give you a couple. First of all, understand this. And what will stretch the parameter of your faith is understanding who it is you're dealing with. Hey, listen, you have confusion about who God is. Start learning about him. And he's fixing to break the walls out. I mean, he'll do reconstruction. He'll bust the walls of your heart out, and you'll begin to see him in different ways. I put this about miracles, and I wish I would have done it a different way. I said he possessed the power to perform miracles in any setting. I put it in past tense. I wish I would have said he possesses the power to perform miracles, because he can do it today and is doing it. But I want you to see the scripture. The scripture speaks of him doing miracles. Did you know in Isaiah, this is thousands of years before Jesus came, you guys. The scripture says, eyes will be open, ears will be open, the lame will walk. Speaking of Jesus, there's a man coming that will do miracles. Already in the books, already signed and sealed. The disciples were amazed by him. The disciples, you remember, they were in the boat, and when Jesus walked on the water, they were amazed by him. They saw miracles. But if that were not enough, even his enemies. Do you remember what the Pharisees said? Do you remember this? They were talking about him just before his trial. And they go, fellas, all I know is we got to be careful here. Look at the verse. It says this. We got to be careful because this man does many signs. Now, the word signs in the Greek also means he does miracles. He's known for doing miracles. So here's what you've got. You've got history already recording. You've got the disciples who love him, and you got those who hate him go, and he's different. I wonder what you would say. What would we all say? The lovers of him in here would say, yeah. Those that are indifferent, I won't say haters because there's nobody hating God on a Sunday morning in church. We do that when we're offended on Fridays, on Friday nights, or in our lifestyle somewhere else outside of here. We're just a little bit uncomfortable with him. We would say, I believe a little bit, but not maybe fully. He possesses the power to perform miracles. I love that the scripture makes it clear. And you guys, this is what's so neat. You want to bust and do some reconstruction in your life? Come to know who you're dealing with. And who are we dealing with? He has power over sickness. Do you remember John chapter 9? That's where John, where he's talking to a blind man that's been born blind. He picks up some mud. And this ought to be awesome for anyone in here who's ever wondered, is there something wrong with me? I could have a bad report. This could be, I've already got it. I've got cancer. I've got something. Jesus picked up some mud, put some spit in it, and applied it to a man's eyes, and it absolutely rocked the whole system. They're like, oh my goodness. He has power over infirmity, over sickness, the laws of nature. The scripture says that the disciples one night, we could do this all day long. I don't mean to machine gun fire you, but we could do this all day long. I'm just giving a couple of examples. It's where the disciples have been working all day long. They're tired. They're beat. They get on a boat. They're going across. Jesus goes to a mountain to pray. And when Jesus gets done, he joins them. But how he joins them is unique. He walks on the water. And so he actually has power over the laws of nature. He has power over material objects. The first recorded miracle in the New Testament, John chapter 2, didn't get started very long before he got to it. You know where it was? Anybody know? Water into wine at the wedding. They run out, and the Savior and the Creator of the universe is concerned about something so simple as refreshments. Man, that's a great God. And it's where he says to the workers, bring those clay pots full of water. He brings them and he changes water into wine. The demonic world, you could do this all day long. This one is different. It's where he speaks to a demon and he comes out. I love the Gerasene demoniac. He's the guy that's running around naked in the cemetery, freaking everybody out in town. And they go up every so often, they chain him up, and they try to arrest him, and he simply breaks out. And remember, Jesus walks up, and he goes, hey, man, it's all over. And the scripture says this, that the demons were afraid of Jesus. And so he is the guy. He is the king. He's over all the spiritual realm. And so when Jesus speaks, he says, not today, man. I'm not afraid of you. And he calls this spirit out. And do you remember where the spirit goes and what happens? Yeah, it offends everybody in town too. They miss out on the guy's life being changed. Now they're like this. Well, that offends me. He just killed a bunch of pigs. And we thought that guy. And so anyway, the demonic world. But you know what? If nothing else fails, if nothing else has attracted you to look into the Jesus of the power of Jesus, you've got to understand this one. Lazarus just died. Jesus' good friend. Jesus shows up. His sisters rip him for being late. Have you ever done that? It's like, God, how about a little timing here, God? Because like if you were on time, you wouldn't let me cry. You wouldn't let me attend a funeral. You wouldn't let it get so bad that I would be so desperate as I am right now. You would have come early and done something different. And it's in that setting that Jesus, the shortest verse in the whole entire Bible, John 6:11-35, what is it? Shortest Bible verse? Jesus wept. It's where Jesus comes, and as he's walking, and Mary and Martha are ripping him pretty good. Like, yeah, you're late. He's dead already. And appreciate you coming. But he died. And if you could have been on time, just like some of us are ungrateful to the Lord sometimes. God, where were you? I love that Jesus has the discourse with them at that point that actually should be the most awesome news to everybody in this room. And if it's not awesome news today, it should be. It should prick your heart the next time you are driving to Gorman-Scharff or to Rivermont or to Greenlawn when you're wondering what's happening today at 2 o'clock, the funeral for so-and-so, my loved one. It's when Jesus says this, hey, you'll see him again. And Mary and Martha say, yeah, we know that because we understand religious talk and the resurrection. And Jesus goes, no, just a second. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will have life everlasting. And then he asks a tough question. He says, do you believe this? I got to tell you, one of the reasons why I'm a follower of Jesus is that in the 1970s, the only one talking to me about death was freaking me out. It's when The Exorcist came out. Has anybody seen The Exorcist? Don't. It's where her head spins around and she throws up all over the place and stuff. And I was freaked out. I was like, wow, there's a spiritual realm and this is freaking me out. I loved it when Jesus said, I came to give you life, not to turn your head around and do weird stuff, but to give you life. He exercised divine power. But here's what we have to deal with quickly. He could do no mighty work there. He could not do mighty work. You must deal with those three words right there. He could not do it. Because either he is God and he can do everything, or something is short-circuiting him and he can't do anything. He's either God or he's not God. Here's what I love. And this is what theologians are talking about today. You go study this passage and a bunch of theologians are saying, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. He's just trying to do good stuff. He got there and they just jumped all over his identity. They jumped all over his self-image. They were so far up in his self-image that he was just confused. And he ran out of power. He ran out of power because he was questioning himself. Can I do it or can I not do it? I've got to tell you, this will give you great hope. The actual word is dunamai. Just try it at the lunch table tomorrow. I've been practicing all day to say it right. That's really how you say it in the Greek. I could ask Dr. Richardson and he would nod his head. Dunamai, that's how you say it. Try it at the lunch table. Don't try it until you understand what it means. It means it's an expression of the day speaking occasionally employed in the New Testament to connote this idea that for some reason, a testament to connote the idea that one for some reason chooses not to do something, though technically he has the ability to do it, he chooses not to do it. So we begin to understand, it actually means this, dunamai, when it means cannot, when you break it down, the dunamai part is to say can do. I can do. Dunamai, I can eat that donut. I can do that. I can do that. The ooh before it is to say I can do that, but to add the word not, which simply means I could do it, I'm just not going to do it. So it's a different picture of having no power. It's actually having the power to do it or not do it. Let me give you an example of where it was used. Do you remember where Jesus comes to the and he's having a big party? He's having a big, like a big banquet. And he goes out into the street and he goes, hey, everybody comes. Jesus is telling this story. And there's three responses. Actually, you know this, nobody comes. Nobody comes to the party. Nobody comes to the banquet. But the scripture describes three guys. One guy is, his excuse is that, love to? Really, I would love to come. But I just bought a piece of property and I got to go see it. Can't come. The next guy, he's also bought something. It's interesting, too, what keeps us from God sometimes is what it is that we can buy. That if I have just enough money, I can buy something that will maybe keep me away from having to be tested by the Lord or near him or anything, because I'm a little offended. And so this guy bought, I forgot how many it was, but he buys a bunch of oxen. And so he says to him, would love to come, but I just bought some oxen. And I need to see them. I need to go see them. But it's the last guy that I want you to see. This guy comes to him and says, I would love to come, but I've just married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come. Dunamai, which simply means I could come, I'm just not coming. And so the idea is that he could come. Having a wife is no reason not to come to the banquet. He chooses not to. Another familiar passage, and people have read this wrong totally. No one who is born, 1 John 3:9, of God practices sin. Some of us are like, really? Because I think I'm a follower of God, and I still haven't broke the habit. But no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he, dunamai, cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, does that mean that when we become believers that we can't sin? Oh, my. Oh, my. We know that's not true. Even followers of Jesus drop the ball in sin. What it's saying, though, is that those who have that inner working of the Holy Spirit makes a choice. I could do it, but I'm not going to. It's like when you hear this, and I don't know why this just came to mind. We had a kitty. Susan had a kitty, 17 years old, Ritz. We've known that she wasn't feeling well, and we knew that she was in bad shape, and we said, you know, before it gets winter, we should probably go help her, because she's not going to make it through another winter, afraid of coyotes or somebody getting her. The other day, Susan comes in, and in the feed room, as she's getting horses ready, she looks over, and there's little Ritz. She's laying in her little area in the feed room where she comes every night to sleep, and she's all in a ball, but she's not breathing. And so Susan calls me. She said, honey, Ritz died. I said, I'll be right down there. I said, let me get there. I got there, and she said, can you do something with her? I said, absolutely. I'll go bury her right over there. I'll go bury her near where your horse is buried that you love so much. And so where Snazzy's at, and she said this, I would do it, but I don't think I can. Udunomai. I promise you, I saw a tractor pull up on the driveway. Did anybody see the tractor outside this morning? I thought it was my wife. Because she's got an orange tractor. And I'm like, oh, Lord, did Susan drive the tractor here? Oh, no, church people are going to see that. Could Susan dig a hole? But you know what? She could, but she doesn't have to. Because I'm going to dig the hole. It's what we mean when we choose or are limited. He was not limited in his power because the scripture says in Mark 6, he still healed some people. But here's what's going to confuse some. He chose to limit his demonstration of his power. Now notice this. He was not limited in his power. My friends, I've said this as long as I've been a Christian. Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He's the Savior and the Creator of the universe. And he's all of that without my vote. It doesn't even matter. Jesus is Lord without Scott Watson. And without you, he's not one bit less God because I'm struggling with who he is. I want you to know, he limited his own demonstration of power. Matthew clearly states that Jesus refrained from performing many miracles because of their unbelief. I love what one writer said. Jesus was not the kind of miracle worker whose primary purpose was to impress his viewers with no regard to the nature of their disposition. You see, some of us would like a God that would stand in and say, okay, let me just one-up you. Can you do this? All right, then how about if I I do something. I love that Jesus actually has the power to say, I'm not playing this game, man. See, I want to play that game because I want to prove something. I'm in the game, man. I'm in here. And so we try to justify ourselves. We try to justify what we're doing. We're trying to constantly, is this good? Trying to look one up. When Jesus just goes, man, we're not talking this over. It's already settled in heaven. and all the universe, I am God. And it's when you decide. I love what the scripture says. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Listen to how important it is. Listen to how important it is. Listen to how important you are and what you brought with you. God says, as we talk about faith, that without it, it's absolutely impossible. Mark the words in the scripture. It's not that it's just not probable. It's impossible for you to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do you not think that Jesus read right through those who were saying, hey, wait a minute, aren't you the carpenter's son? With an ulterior motive? Don't you think Jesus was sensing they are offended by me? God says, if you come to me, you must believe. You guys, do you know what I love about this story? I love that Patrick Ray showed up that day when he was really off duty. And when he got there, I love what Brexley's mother said. She said, it was the scariest thing to hand her over to somebody that I didn't know. But I put all my faith and all my trust in him that he knew what to do. I love what else she said. I can never repay him. There's just no way. There's just no way. And so the invitation went out to Officer Patrick Ray that said, there's no way, there's no way, there's no way we can repay you. There's no way we can repay you. But would you please come to a tea party? You probably know some officers that are in Dallas. You know good officers. We have great officers in our midst. I got to tell you, I don't know this guy or a Dallas police officer. I just had this feeling that when Brexley said, would you come to my tea party a year later, there's not an army big enough to keep him. Don't you love that picture? You guys, I love that picture because it's the story of somebody who knew what to do. And I love hearing his voice say, open your mouth, open your mouth, open your mouth. And you can hear his voice saying, atta girl, atta girl, atta girl. He said, I've got two kids at home. And when he saw this little girl not breathing, he just started going into his mind what he'd been trained to do as a police officer. But he was also a dad saying, come on, sweetie, open your mouth, open your mouth. And he was saying, atta girl, atta girl, atta girl. I love it because that's a story of one incredible police officer that showed up on that day but came to a tea party 1 year later. My friends, I don't know where your faith is today. I do know this, that one man came and saved a little girl, but there's a Savior who came to save you and the entire world. I love that this mother came to a place that said, I can't do anything. I'm going to trust my little girl to you. Man, you got to love that, man. You got to love that, man. He said, give her to me. And he went to work and did what he does and what he knows. You see, your faith will stay in a small box until you come to a place that you say to the Lord Jesus, here's not just my little girl, not just my wife and my marriage, not just my husband, not just my health, not just my job, not just the unfairness, not just the weirdness of the world. But here is my heart. Understand this, that Jesus said that if you will give me your heart, I will give you life eternal. And I have the power to do it. That I will give you purpose and meaning, and I have the power to do it. That I will give you direction in life, and I have the power to do it. But the key is to come to a place where you recognize, Jesus, you are like none others. And I want to give you the rightful place, confer honor upon you, because that's what Jesus said. My beef with you is that you don't honor me. Was that just like a head game for him? Like he's having an identity crisis? I just need you to tell me that you honor me. And God is God without your vote or my vote. But what he's saying is if anybody comes to me and gives me their heart, gives me the rightful place in their life, I am God and you can trust me. And you know you do that all by faith. It's what we brought in with us this morning. Some would say it's just a little. Some would say a lot. I'm going to have us close in prayer, and we're finishing right now. And we're just going to say amen and walk out. With your heads bowed this morning, would you consider giving Jesus the rightful place in your heart? There's someone here today that life is an emergency right now. You are not breathing well. Your lips are turning blue. Nobody knows it. But there is something awry in your heart, and you know it. You've gone back and forth from being offended to know that it's there and trying to deny it. And today, the Lord Jesus is saying, would you please let me come in? If that's you, you can simply say, Lord Jesus, I give you my heart. Come into my life. Please forgive me for trying to fill the void, for buying stuff and keeping myself preoccupied so I don't have to be near. Lord Jesus, I accept you by faith and invite you in as my Savior and Lord. If you ask him to do that, he'll do that. But let's be realistic. With your heads bowed, we're going to close here in a minute. And I know there'll be hundreds of people here this morning. The next service, we'll have hundreds more. Someone's here and you're not blue yet. And so you're thinking, I'm still okay. I'm still okay. I'm still okay. I need you, and we want you to know that there is a Savior that is coming behind you, drawing you. Listen for him. Get to know him, for he is drawing you, and it's your choice. And whether it be today or tonight or tomorrow, would you consider giving Jesus his rightful place? Would you honor him? Would you mind? Let's stand and we'll...